Matthew chapter number 23. Matthew 23. So, as you're finding your way there, I want to go ahead and pray. I've got a fairly long introduction, so I'm not going to wait until after that. So anyway, let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we come to you once again today. We thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for the time, the fellowship with one another, Lord. And Lord, we just pray, ask you that you would be with us today as we look at your word. I just pray that you would help me to keep my focus and my attention, and help me, Lord, to say the things that are needful and helpful and accurate, Lord. Pray that you'd be with each person here, Lord, that you would speak to their hearts, draw them nearer to you, help them, Lord, to put away distractions and focus their minds on you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that your spirit would draw them closer to you, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, ask you that you would help us to take this to heart, help us apply it to our lives, Lord. And Lord, I pray, asking you, Lord, just that you'd be with the needs of those around us. I ask you to continue to be with Les, Lord, and help her this morning, Lord. And ask you, Lord, just to please be with those who aren't with us here today. We thank you so much for all you do, and all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So back in the book of Matthew, chapter 23, as I said during Sunday school this morning, we took a break from our normal series that we were in. Series is a word. Series? I don't know. Anyway, we took a break from our normal series that we were in, and looked at baptism last week, and then we took and had baptism over at Tarmanberry, and praise the Lord for that, for the good weather that we had to do that. The rain held off until we got everybody dunked, and even had a good time of fellowship afterward, even if the sun wasn't shining. So praise the Lord for that. But anyway, as we get back in the book of Matthew today, if you remember, of course, it's been 2 weeks ago now, right? If you remember where we were at, Jesus was being questioned by different groups there in Jerusalem. He answered to the Pharisees, he answered to the Sadducees, he answered to the Herodians. They were all coming and asking him questions, trying to discredit him, or trying to somehow keep people from listening to him, somehow keep them from following him, because they were losing their audience, they were losing their power. And so there was definitely envy and jealousy going on. But anyway, as they asked him these questions, he knew the answers. That was something they didn't expect. They thought their questions were so well constructed, they thought that it was something that they had discussed for so long that there was no way that he could give a proper answer to it. And so his answers displayed such wisdom that they were silenced. And so in turn, Jesus asked a question of them, and that's what we looked at the last time. And the question that he asked them pointed out a flaw that was in their understanding of what the Messiah would be like, because they were expecting him to be like another Moses, leading them out of the oppression of the Romans this time instead of the Egyptians. They thought that he was going to be some sort of a valiant leader. He was going to be a governor. He was going to come and bring out all of this punishment upon the people of Rome and on the Roman Empire. And then whenever Jesus came, he was none of those things. Now, the next time he comes, he will be. And so they missed his first coming, and they went straight to his second coming. That's how they did things with their perception of Scripture. They couldn't fit the two of them together. They didn't realize that he was going to come as a lamb before he came as a lion. And so they ignored the lamb and went straight to the lion. And so whenever Jesus asked him, or asked these Pharisees, he said, whose son is he? They said, the son of David. Because they thought that he was just going to be another man, another servant, another leader. But in reality, he was the son of God. He says, well, if he's the son of David, then how is it that David himself called him Lord? And so they were unable to answer that. It pointed out this flaw in their understanding of the Messiah. And so from that part onward, from that exchange, they had no more questions for him. They didn't ask him any more questions. And so we learned last time, that God sometimes, whenever we ask him questions, he's not put off by our questions. It doesn't insult him. It doesn't make him any less God. But anyway, that many times we question him, and we need to understand that his wisdom and his ability far exceeds our own, and that we can trust him even whenever things don't make sense to us. And that's just kind of a recurring theme all throughout Scripture, is God is God, we are not. We can trust him even when we don't understand what's going on or what's happening. He still does. He's still in control. And so today we're going to be witnessing a tense moment in Jerusalem. Okay? The Jewish leaders have made clear their rejection of Jesus, and now Jesus is going to openly warn his disciples and publicly rebuke the scribes and Pharisees. And so you can imagine what that was going to be like. Anyone but Jesus would have been too afraid to do this. In fact, their statements, or these statements that he makes, is probably what drove the religious leaders over the edge and brought on his crucifixion. Because Jesus was still in control all along. We say, oh, the Jews crucified Jesus. They couldn't have done it if he wouldn't have allowed it. They wouldn't have done it if he wouldn't have been there and submitted to it. They did all things according to the will of the Father. And they didn't even realize it. And so this is what he did to push them over the edge. So they couldn't discredit him. So they were going to have to try to silence him. And they wanted to do that once and for all by killing him, right? And so Matthew chapter 23, we'll read verses 1 through 12. And it says, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." And so as we see this, you can probably imagine how well this went over. Because there would have been definitely a heaviness in this crowd. There would have been just an anticipation, I guess. Because as the Jewish people are hearing him say this about their leaders, they're saying, oh no, how are these guys going to respond? And these guys are over here saying, did he just say that about us? How dare him? How can we shut him up? How can we get rid of him? What can we do to silence him? And so there was a tension there. And everyone was just waiting to see what would happen and what kind of fight would erupt after Jesus tells them this. But we see that Jesus continues and adds to this, if we were to continue the rest of the chapter, which we won't today, we will next week. Lord willing, anyway, I don't know what's going to happen this week. But anyway, he continues onward and he adds more and more to this, and they are unable to do anything. And they're unable to refute it. Instead, they go off and lick their wounds and plot their revenge. And so anyway, if you look at, I'm not going to turn there for sake of time, but if you look at Luke chapter 20, verse 45, it lets us know that the scribes and Pharisees were listening. They were in the audience. So they had asked their question through all of this, and Jesus finishes answering them. They are dumbfounded there in silence, and he turns to his disciples and says this to his disciples while they're standing here watching and listening. Their audience to it. And so Jesus goes on for the remainder of the chapter to address them directly, pronouncing woes upon them. And we can see that in verse 13. "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." So he's talking to his disciples and he says, beware of the scribes and Pharisees. Then he turns to them and says, woe unto you. Notice who he's addressing as he's going through this, right? And so he's pronouncing woes upon them. So for the sake of time, that's going to be next week. But for us to properly understand what is going on here, we need to know a little bit more about those involved. I've already went a little bit into what the Pharisees and the scribes and the different guys were, but not really going back and seeing where they started from. And so we give them a hard time, and I think rightfully so, but it is easy to see from Scripture that they were scoundrels. They were pretty rotten men, weren't they? Of course, Jesus called them generation of vipers. Not pleasant, right? John the Baptist spoke about the same way about them. And we see the way that they treated people, the way that they did things, and the way they ultimately ended up crucifying Jesus. And we say, yeah, they were rotten, horrible men. Who could follow them? But the Jews of that day didn't see it that way. They didn't understand it. It's easy to see this looking back, but when they were in the midst of it, they couldn't see it. And so in Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees were seen as the best of the best morally. That doesn't fit with what we know about them, does it? But that's how the Jews seen them. And they were seen as being righteous, and the scribes and Pharisees had worked hard to get that image and to maintain that image. In Matthew chapter number 5 and verse 20, Jesus shocked the multitudes. That was the passage where he gives the Beatitudes. We're familiar with that, right? Blessed are they. Remember all those? But he shocked the multitudes by saying, unless their righteousness exceeded that of the scribes and the Pharisees, that they would in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so for us, we look at the scribes and Pharisees and say, well, that doesn't take much. They were murderous rebels against God. They were heathens, right? But for the Jews, whenever they heard Jesus say, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, they say, well, then who can get into heaven? Because we see them as righteous. We see them as holy. They are God's people, his representatives to us. And so as they thought that the scribes and the Pharisees were so righteous, they thought there was not a whole lot of hope for them. But how was it that the scribes and the Pharisees were able to portray this image? Well, they concentrated on externals, right? They built a facade. They knew how to play the part. We have the word today called hypocrite, right? We've heard that word? A hypocrite meant a play actor, someone playing a part. It meant to wear a mask. That's what a hypocrite originally was. And it's a good description of what one is. But where did the scribes and the Pharisees come from? We knew the priests and the Levites. We knew the kings and the prophets. But where did these guys rise to such prominence in Israel? Well, the scribes existed throughout the Old Testament. You can read about them in Kings and Chronicles. You find that Ezra, remember the book of Ezra? The one that you usually skip over whenever you're reading? Minor prophets. But anyway, the book of Ezra, it was written by Ezra the scribe. He was a scribe. There were several scribes. And so they would be employed by various groups to record or to document things or to make copies of important documents. So for us reading about scribes and Pharisees now, all they were was a writer, a copier. They took dictation, they took notes, they were a secretary, right? That's how they started out, because in that nation they had certain people that had the ability to read, to write, and to perform that duty. They would set before kings and they would take down all the records and that kind of thing. And over time, it came to be their job for them to copy scripture. And so there were scribes that were dedicated every single day to setting down and copying manuscript by hand, the word of God, going through the Old Testament and writing it word for word every day. And so guess what happens over time? You become very familiar with the word of God, right? If that is your job to do nothing but to write the word of God, you're going to have it memorized. You're going to know what it says. You're going to know everything about it. And for the common man that didn't have access to the word of God, you were going to be a valuable resource. They could come to you and they could ask you about the word of God. And so people began asking the scribes about the word of God. Even in with Ezra, we find that he stood up before the people and he proclaimed the word of God before them, somewhat as a preacher. And so that evolved over time. Because of their familiarity with Scripture, they began to teach the Scripture. As they began to teach the Scripture, they began to interpret the Scripture. And they made themselves out to be an authority on the Word of God. They rose themselves up to a place of power and prominence amongst the people of Israel. And so by Jesus' day, they were seen as being leaders amongst the Israelites. They were seen as being representatives of God. They were being seen as being the ones who held the word of God, knew the word of God, could teach the word of God, could tell you what it meant, and they were not questioned. That's dangerous. And so they could teach whatever they wanted to and say that it was of God. And so the Pharisees, on the other hand, came into being much later. You don't find them in the Old Testament. They didn't exist back then. They actually come into being in the intertestamental period. There was a period of 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. 400 silent years from the last prophet to the time that John the Baptist came on the scene. And in that amount of time, there was actually a lot of history that took place in Israel, not recorded in the Bible. And so anyway, during that time, there was a group of zealous Jews. They had a godly zeal. They had a fervor for God. And they said, our people are going away from God. We need to return back to the truths of God's word. We need to get back to the basics. We need to go back to the fundamentals of our faith. Okay? And so they began taking the law and living zealously by it and applying it to all of the people and teaching it to the people, defending it to the people, and trying to bring the people back to a walk and a relationship to God and a holiness and make them a holy people. They started off well. They started for a good purpose. But it's not hard to see by Jesus' day they were far from it. Because, hey, he called them a generation of vipers. So what happened? Well, as time went on, their focus shifted. They heaped more and more rules upon the people, thinking that it made them holier. It says if, kind of this way, okay? If it's wrong for them to do this, if the law says don't do this, well, let's erect another statute a little further away so they can't even get close to breaking the law. And some people refer to these as fence laws, okay? So this is what they did. They said, okay, if you have to remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, what does that mean? Well, let's start figuring out, and we're going to put all of these things in place to make sure that none of the Jews break the Sabbath day. And we've went over that for several times, but something so simple and stupid as how far you can walk, how heavy of an object you can carry, what you can and cannot do, and they had it down to every minute detail of what a Jew was and was not allowed to do when God gave them a principle. He said, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Easy enough, right? And so the Pharisees said, if we can give them all these extra rules, it's going to make them holier. We're doing a good thing. And so they took great pleasure in defining and debating the law down to the most minute detail, even the smallest thing. In an effort to keep people from breaking the laws, they made more laws and more laws and more laws and more laws and more laws. And we find in chapter 23, in verse number 4, it says, they bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne. And that's what they were doing. And so their high standards and position gained them respect and notoriety. Because as they were teaching this, all of the Jews were in awe of them because surely they are practicing what they preach. If they say not to do all these things, they must be not doing those themselves. And as they're always preaching holiness, as they're always telling people about God's law, surely they must be the most faithful, the most righteous out of everyone, right? And so, all of this combined together, the focus on the law, the outward conformity, the being revered by people, worked to corrupt them. They knew how to look good on the outside, and they put huge amounts of pressure on everyone around them, with them themselves being no more spiritual than a rock, really. Everyone thought they were spiritual, but they weren't. See, both groups started well, and they were viewed positively by society. But Jesus could see through all that, and he teaches us that it's what's going on in the inner man that is much more important than the outside appearance. And so, I know all this is somewhat of a long introduction before we get to our point even, but if you'll stick with me for just a moment, I think it's important for us to know these things that we're reading here. Because if people in Jesus' day were misled by religion and by the Pharisees and blind to what it was and how it was working, we can do the same, right? We can be blinded by religion. We can be fooled by men. Also, if the scribes and Pharisees started off well and then got off track, we need to make sure to keep an eye on ourselves, keep track of ourselves, that we don't fall into the same trap as they did. And so I have a twofold purpose in this message today. I want to look at four traits of a Pharisee and how to avoid being one. Okay? Simple as that. Four traits of a Pharisee and how to avoid being one. The first one that we find here, as we just read through these first 12 verses, is that these religious leaders, these Pharisees, commandeered power. They commandeered power. Jesus said that the scribes and the Pharisees sat in Moses' seat. And so what is Moses' seat? Moses' seat was a place of authority. Moses was a representative to the Israelites, to the Hebrews, of God. And he was a representative to the Hebrews as a symbol of God's law. How many times do we read in the New Testament whenever they talk about the law, they call it the law of Moses, not the law of God, right? The law of Moses. He was their authority. He was their representative. He spoke to them on behalf of God, and he gave them God's law. And it says that the scribes and the Pharisees sat on Moses' seat. But my question is, who gave them that seat? Who gave it to them? Where do we find a record of that? Where in Scripture do we find that it even passed on? You find that Joshua came after Moses, but did he sit in Moses' seat? No. He was not their representative between God and them. He was not a lawgiver. That passed away with Moses. And so the scribes and Pharisees had usurped authority. They had commandeered power that didn't belong to them. And so we find in Christianity today that there is no place for power, never has been. People are always seeking it, they're always trying to find it, but Christianity does not endow men with authority. Y'all realize that? And I know in certain circles that would be considered almost blasphemy. Search your Bible out. Christ did not endow men with power. He did not bring Christianity to elevate one man above another. As a matter of fact, if you look in verse number 8, he says, "But be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." Level playing field, right? Even, there's no hierarchy in that. And so, even the apostles who had grounds to claim some power, usually exercised none. You realize how many times that Paul wrote a letter to confront some kind of wrongdoing within the church, some sort of a problem within the church, and rather than exercising any kind of apostolic authority and telling them, you all do this and that or the other, he reasoned with them. He pled with them. He made requests of them, right? Not authoritatively. The only authority that they ever used was the authority of God's word. And that is still the only authority that there is today. It's the only authority that anyone today can have. The Bible has authority. It has power. It is God's word. Even I myself, I have no power. I have no authority over any of you or over this church. The only authority that I have is what's contained in the scripture. I can say, thus saith the word of God. That's it. Okay? And so whenever we consider these Pharisees today, if you want to identify a Pharisee, if you want to identify false religion today, the type that Jesus was warning against, they will commandeer power. They will be looking for an authority, a power that does not belong to them, that was not given them by God. That is beyond Scripture. Jesus is the only head of the church, and he is our only master, as we saw there in verse number 10. And so, whenever you have corrupt religion, when you have Pharisees, they will be looking for power. And so what is the second trait? Well, it flows out of the first one. Because what happens with power? Why do they want power? Why do they commandeer power? In order to control people. They commandeer power, they control people. And so as Christians, we are to exercise self-control, right? As a matter of fact, it's one of the fruits of the Spirit, long-suffering, temperance, right? It's self-control. And so we exercise self-control by what as Christians? By yielding to the Holy Spirit. Right? It doesn't tell you to control yourself. It tells you to control yourself in so much that you can be led of the Spirit, right? Yield yourself unto him. And so instead, the scribes and the Pharisees used power that wasn't theirs to control people that wasn't theirs. They were God's people, right? And to control the Jews of Jesus' day. And so since they were seen as leaders, as representatives of God himself, and as representatives of the law, the people attempted to follow their demands, thinking that they came from God. These men interpreted God's law, defining each precept in minute detail, making it a grievous burden to be borne. And so their mantra would have been, try harder and do more. Can you imagine how oppressive that would be? And see, that's what it says in verse number 4. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders. What was the original purpose of the law? It pointed out sin. Why? So that they could try harder and do more? To bring them to the one that could save. The entire point of the law was not saying, here, Peter, do all these things so that you can be saved. Do all these things so you can please God. The law pointed out to you and I, and to the Jews back then, that you are not perfect. That you are a sinner. You cannot keep God's perfect standard. And so guess what you need? You need a Savior. You need a sacrifice. You need an atonement. And that was built into the law, that they had sacrifices to atone for the law. But we find that these guys didn't pay attention to the sacrifices and to the atonement. They paid attention to the keeping of the law. Even to the place that they came to Jesus and his disciples whenever they were picking wheat on the Sabbath day and said, you are breaking the law because you, God, Jesus Christ, are breaking your own command. You're defiling your own Sabbath by partaking of your own creation. You see how messed up that is? Could you imagine accusing God of breaking his own law? And they did. Whenever it wasn't God's law that he was breaking their traditions and their commands. And so, the Jews were trying to follow all these things. They were trying to keep up with what their religious leaders was telling them. Because these guys should know, right? They have made themselves to be the authority. They have claimed to speak on behalf of God. And they had taken control of the people. And so, as I said, their mantra was to try harder to do more. And they had people enslaved to this religious system. And the people grew weary and disheartened. And their perception of God was skewed. Their perception of his law was skewed. And the purpose of the law was lost. It was no longer carrying out the purpose that God gave it for. And so the people couldn't keep up with all the rules. And you know what? Neither could the scribes and the Pharisees. So that brings us to our third trait that we find here. They had a corrupt performance. They were wicked. They just hid it well. Have you ever heard the phrase, do as I say and not as I do? Heard it quite a bit, actually. It's a lot of people's parenting philosophy, and it's a horrible one. You ever hear the stories of the guy that's sitting there throwing back the bottle of liquor and saying, boy, whenever you grow up, don't ever drink? Yeah, that doesn't work. Don't tell anyone a lie, and then you lie to your kids all the time. Doesn't work. Do as I say, not as I do, doesn't work. But look at the end of verse number 3. It says, they say and do not. They expected everybody else to do it, but it didn't apply to them. They had a different set of rules, right? They were hypocrites. And a hypocrite is not someone who knows what's right and struggles with it, okay? Because we as Christians, we fall into that, right? And we feel like hypocrites because we know what's right and we're trying to live right and we still mess up and we feel like a hypocrite. That's not a hypocrite. But what is a hypocrite? It is someone who has higher expectations for others than for themselves. That is a hypocrite. If I expect Peter to do something and I myself won't do it, I'm a hypocrite. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. That's what the scribes were doing. And so, how did they get by with that? Didn't people see? No, they didn't. The Pharisees and the scribes had perfected their appearances. If you look over in chapter number 23, skip over to verse number 25 through 27. See what Jesus says about them. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Can you imagine how they were seething in rage whenever they were hearing that? But he says, you are like someone washing dishes, and they clean the outside of the cup and they leave the crud inside. You ever see a like coffee or tea dish the next day, the cup the next day, after it's sat out on the counter overnight and it's like dried and got crusty? Can you imagine just washing the outside of that and making a new cup of coffee? Anyone want to do that? Says that they were like whited sepulchres. So we have an equivalent of that today, right? You go to the cemetery and they have gravestones and they have graves that look beautiful. They decorate them up. They have the nice marble and granite headstones and they have flowers and all these things. And they look beautiful. And if you really think about it, it doesn't make a lot of sense, because what is it marking? Here is a rotten body underneath of it, dead and decayed. Right? And so he told the Pharisees they were like whited sepulchres. They were like a grave that was ornately decorated, looked so pretty outside, but it was only covering up what was truly within. That was wickedness and corruption. See, they had a corrupt performance. Although the outside looked beautiful, inwardly they were filthy, they were corrupt. They only had a surface religion. They had a facade. We know what a facade is, right? I was thinking whenever I was writing this out, Les and I went on a holiday one time. We may have told you about this in the past. But we went on a holiday, and we went online back with Travelocity, or one of those Expedia, or I don't know, one of these companies, where you could go ahead of time and you could look at the hotels before you go to them. You all have done that before, right? Probably most of you. And so you can look at the hotel before you get there. And so we were booking for a weekend getaway or whatever it was. And we pulled up this one hotel. It was in our price range. Everything looked all right. And it had a beautiful front on it. It was up in ski country, and there was like this log front on it. It looked like a big ski lodge and everything. They had a couple pictures of a room that was nice and clean and well furnished. And we're like, oh, this place is going to be so nice. It is absolutely beautiful. We booked it. Got off work the one evening. We drove up to it a couple hours away from home. And we pulled into the car park, and sure enough, there it was. That nice log front on it, looked like a ski lodge and all. We checked in, and we went over to the building. We opened up the front door, took a step in, and there was another front door. See, what we didn't know, what we didn't realize, is they built a facade on the front of a really old, nasty motel. And they didn't do anything to the original motel. They just came out 2 meters from the front of it, put a hallway in the front of it, and you still had the same nasty hotel, including the windows. It was just like it used to be. You still had the window unit air conditioners coming out into that little front foyer. We walked into the hotel. Les took her shoes off. She went into the bathroom and left footprints because the carpet was so nasty. The place was disgusting. But boy, it looked pretty on the outside because they had built a facade. Religion does the same thing. It looks pretty on the outside, but it doesn't pay any attention to what's on the inside.
See, God taught you something
there. He did. It was an excellent illustration for
today.
And so for a scribe or a Pharisee, if you dig just below the surface, if you look just beyond the outward appearance, you can find a very corrupt performance going on. They're nothing but a play actor. But it may be difficult because they do know how to put on a show. It might be hard to get past the facade, to see what's behind the mask. Another good illustration that I could go to is Les's, one of her favorite movies is The Wizard of Oz, for whatever reason. But you get to the end, well, almost to the end, and they go into the Emerald City, they're into the palace there, and they're to see the wizard, and he's got this big thing going on, this big display, smoke and a projector and lights and flashing and lightning and sounds and all this. And the dog goes over and rips back a curtain, and there's a man pulling levers and speaking into a microphone. And the whole thing was an act. It was a facade. And he says, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. But it's too late. They already seen who was pulling the levers and who was working the controls. There was nothing to that facade. It was that grumpy little old man in that little booth And the gig was up, right? No one was going to fall for it anymore because they seen what was going on. But why is it they put on such a show? Well, if they didn't, they would lose the power that they had. They would lose the control that they had, right? All of that would vanish. And their house of cards would fall. But also there's another reason, and it's because of our last trait. Why does anyone put on a show? Why does anyone go into acting? Why does anyone pretend to be something they're not? Well, it's because they covet praise. Right? What do actors live for? Applause. That's what they live for. That's what they want. And so they covet praise. And so we see that the scribes and the Pharisees like to make a big fuss about the law. They like to wear the religious garb. It says there that they would make broad their phylacteries. We read that and it's like, what in the world is that? They would bind a little box with scripture portions in it on their arm or on their forehead because the law told them to keep that near their head, near their heart, all these things. And they took it literally. Rather than actually reading it and putting it in their head and in their heart, they wore it on their body so that it was close to their head and heart, never read it. It never got inside. And so they would make broad their phylacteries. They would make those boxes and the bands that held them on big so everyone could see how religious they were. They would, it says, they would enlarge the borders of their garments. The law said that they were supposed to have fringes on their garments. So rather than having, sorry, Josie, but anyway, rather than having little fringes, they would have big fringes on their garments to draw attention to themselves, to show how religious they were, how important they were, because the clothing drawed attention to them. But think about all the religious institutions today that it's all about drawing attention. Raising up the man, it's about what he wears so everyone can see who he is and what he is and give him his honor, his praise, and his titles. And so that's something else. He would grab their attention. He would be the guest of honor because they were seeking out the uppermost rooms at feasts, verse 6. They would be granted special titles such as rabbi and master and father. By the way, the verse whenever it says verse number 9, and call no man father, that's not saying that Hayden can't refer to Kevin as his father. That is a title bestowed upon someone as being an authoritative leader. Okay? And we're well aware of people who refer to people who are not their dad as their father, right? Happens across the road. And so anyway, he says, call no man father. And so they were all about the titles. They wanted to be seen as better, as holier, as more important than everyone else. And you can guarantee if you failed to address them by the proper title, they would let you know. To them, there was a hierarchy. And they wanted to be at the top and they wanted everyone else to be under their feet. But to God, He is the only head. He is the one at the top. And there is no one between us and Him. It says that Jesus Christ is our only high priest, our only mediator. That we can come to Him ourselves boldly. That we don't have to climb up any ladder. We don't have to go through anyone else. But for the scribes and the Pharisees, they wanted the titles. They wanted the attention. They wanted the places of honor. They wanted to be seen as high and holy and everyone else beneath them. So Jesus said in verse number 8 that there was no place for a hierarchy. I read that a moment ago. Be not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all are your brethren. We're all the same level. So beware whenever you see a person or a group elevating themselves and seeking their own praise and glory. We've looked at this a little bit on Wednesday night about false religion coming in and looking to lift up themselves and to glorify themselves, right? And so if you think back over this, they wanted power, which was God's. They wanted the people, which were God's. And they wanted the praise, which was God's. All of those things belong to God. Does that sound like anybody else you know? I'm not talking about a person. Sounds like Satan, doesn't it? You remember in Isaiah chapter 14, verse number 13, When Satan said, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne on high, I will be like the Most High. Do we not see religion following the same footsteps? Jesus even told them, you are of your father, the devil, and you do the same works that they do. You're just like him. And this is what was going on. And so in religion today, it's easy to find those with these traits. It's not difficult. We could name names, we could give examples, but honestly, that's not necessary. That's not my purpose in this. I don't want us to be thinking it back and looking over everyone else. Yes, we can identify them and we can make sure that we don't fall into their traps. But Jesus has shown us how to identify these guys. But I challenge you, make sure that you don't fall into the trap of becoming one. Because it's easy. It's easy. Don't seek power. Because Jesus tells us that service is the path to excellence in Jesus' kingdom. Look at verse number 11. Verse number 11 tells us, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. If you want to be great, it's not the way they're doing it. He says, he that be greatest will be your servant. Second thing is, don't try to control people and expect them to keep your rules. God can transform them with his spirit much more effectively than we can with our rules. Third thing we find is, don't fall into being a corrupt performer. Don't put on a facade. Let God change from the inside out. If we get the inside right, the outside follows behind. But it's too easy to get into the trap of trying to make the outside look good before God does the inward work. And all we become at that time is a performer. That's it. And when we become a performer, you know what we end up being? We end up being bound under a heavy burden, grievous to be borne. And so don't fall into being a corrupt performer. And so lastly, don't live for the praise of men. If you desire men's approval, it will corrupt you. Guaranteed. If you live for men's approval, it will corrupt you. It will take your eyes off God. It will bring compromise into your life. And if you need proof for it, look at politicians. Right? Do they not live for men's approval? As a matter of fact, almost every politician has an approval rating. Right? And so what is their approval rating? What do people think of you? And that goes to the politician to say, you better start changing people's opinion of you so that you can elevate yourself and you can maintain your position. Right? And so whenever we desire men's approval, it will corrupt us. We will get rid of any standard, any kind of a line that we've drawn. We'll cross it in order to gain the approval of men. And so don't live for the praise of men. If you desire men's approval, it will corrupt you. God's approval is the only approval that we need. It's the only approval that we need. And it's subtle how it comes in. We say, oh, that's no problem. We've got this, right? But here's how subtle it comes in. I can be reading the Word of God and I can find something in the Word of God that is clear as the nose on my face. But I can realize that it conflicts with what those who I've surrounded myself with traditionally believe. And if I take a stand on it, what will they all say about me? Where do I go? Is it God's approval or man's approval? Do I go by God's word or do that which is accepted by my peers? That's a risk in ministry. That's something that I as a pastor have to face. And it is easy to say, well, if I take this stand, even though I see it clearly in the word of God, if I take this stand, they're all going to look at me differently. Right? It's that subtle. That's the way it works. And that's the way that it can take every single one of us. God's approval is all we need. The power is God's. The people are God's. Christianity is not a performance. It is a relationship. And all praise and glory belongs to God. And his approval is all that matters. And so if you stick with these things, You won't have to worry about falling prey to a Pharisee or about becoming one. Simple as that. So we have Jesus' warning here, four traits of corrupt religion, four traits of a Pharisee. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for this passage, Lord. We ask you that we take it to heart, Lord. Help us, Lord, not to see it as something to identify others or to point out others, but help us, Lord, to take it as a warning so that we don't fall prey to their traps, and, Lord, that we don't fall prey to the snare of becoming one of them ourselves, Lord. And, Lord, I just thank you for being so good to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our time together. Just ask you to be with our fellowship hereafter. And help us throughout this week, Lord, wherever we go, whatever we do, Lord, to live in a way that brings honor and glory to you. And, Lord, that we would just walk by faith, trying to yield to your spirit throughout each step, Lord. And, Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do. Thank you for loving us. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.